For the scripture reading from Luke, please turn to chapter 5, and we're reading verses 33 through 39. Luke 5, beginning in verse 33, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And just as a reminder as to where we're at, since we're beginning at verse 33, we are in this context of Jesus dining with Matthew and the other tax collectors. And it's in this context that the Pharisees say something to Jesus. So hear now God's word at verse 33. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" This is God's word. Amen. Let's maybe seated, and we're going to go to the Lord in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you call us to draw near to hear your word, and we are thankful for the bread of life that is contained for us in the scriptures, by which we are fed. And we ask that you would give us understanding of this word from our Lord Jesus tonight. Guide us to rightly understand it, and also that it might have application to our hearts, and that it would bring forth fruit in our lives for your praise and your glory. And we pray in the name of our Lord. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of chapter 5, we are seeing one of these additional conflicts between the scribes and Pharisees and Jesus. There's many of these conflicts contained in the Gospels. We'll get into more of them in chapter 6 with the Sabbath controversies that Jesus had with them. And this particular section tends to be one of the more cryptic statements in Jesus' sayings and among his parables. This picture of the cloth that is sewn on and the wineskins bursting. And this is all a bit unfamiliar to us, especially wineskins, and I think it gets lost on us what he's getting at here. It certainly has been lost on me many a time in reading this particular language of Jesus. So I hope to bring some clarity to that as we look at the language of the parable. But really, I have three lessons for you tonight from this whole section. So I'll give them to you at the beginning so you can be on the lookout for them as we work through it. The first lesson is this, that the passage teaches us that human traditions can dangerously become the measure of what faithfulness looks like. So I'll say it again. Human traditions can become the measure to us of what faithfulness looks like. Secondly, it teaches us about our uniquely intimate relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, that of a bridegroom to the bride. So we'll discuss the bridegroom language that Jesus gave briefly. And then the third is this. This passage teaches us that Jesus came to this earth to do more than just add to the list of devotional activities for God's people. The Pharisees had this all wrong. They thought Jesus just came to, he just needs to add to the list of things that we do, and he needs to conform to the things that we do. But Jesus came to do something far greater than that. He came to bring new wineskins and new wine. And we'll talk about what that means as we go into the passage. So those are somewhat even cryptic summaries of the lessons, but you'll see what I mean as we go through this passage. So let's begin with verse 33 again. The question that the Pharisees were asking of Jesus and his disciples. They said to him, "Why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" Now remember where we are right now. We are at Matthew's house, or at least we're immediately coming off of that event. And what was Jesus doing? He was eating with the tax collectors and the other sinners. And this was a very scandalous thing to the scribes and the Pharisees, that he was even eating with them and feasting and celebrating, because why is he celebrating? A sinner has repented. Matthew, Levi, has repented. And this provokes a question on the part of the Pharisees. Not only should you not be eating with these people, that's implied in terms of their disagreement, but you're not fasting. What are you doing? And for the Pharisees, it seems that from the records that we have, it was customary for them to fast twice a week in general. Some documents tell us that the fasting days in particular were Mondays and Thursdays, that they would fast on both of those days every single week. Now, it's possible, and I don't know this is just a theory of mine, maybe Jesus was eating with Levi on Monday or Thursday, perhaps. And this would have added to the level of scandal, perhaps, to say that this is a fast day. This is the day that we are supposed to not be eating. And what are you doing? You're feasting with tax collectors and sinners and eating on a fast day? That's a possibility. But whatever the case, they were certainly offended by the lack of fasting that Jesus and his disciples evidenced. And you remember how in the parable of Luke 18, Jesus even alludes to this practice of fasting twice a week. It says in Luke 18, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector.'" And what does he say? "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And so in the mind of the Pharisees, if you're really a follower of God, if you're really serious about devotion to God, you're going to fast a lot. You're going to fast twice a week. That was the measure that they brought to devotion. It was so basic to them. And even in this case, John the Baptist and his disciples got better marks from the Pharisees than Jesus did, because at least they fasted, right? A little bit more devoted than Jesus was. And that brings us to an important lesson here. What we find with the Pharisees and their practice of fasting is that they had made this particular application. And that's what it is. It's not a law of God. They made this particular application the test of faithfulness. And they couldn't even receive the Messiah. The anointed of God who had been sent to them, they couldn't receive Him because He did not conform to their particular application. That's frightening. That their particular application got in the way of them receiving the Messiah. Now, what did God's law actually say about fasting? Well, not very much, actually. That's the fascinating thing. There was only one prescribed fast in the Old Testament law. Just a single one. There was other occasions where fasting might have been what was called for as a generally appropriate response, particularly times of repentance and mourning. Fasting might be an appropriate response to that. But there was only one required fast in the Old Testament law, and it was on the Day of Atonement, as recorded in Leviticus chapter 16. On that day, the people were told by the Old Testament law to afflict themselves, which we believe refers to the idea of depriving themselves of food and drink for in some measure. And it was a call to fast. They were to fast on this one solemn day in Israel's calendar as they reflected upon their need for the mercy of God and as this sacrifice was made on their behalf. Now, how did the Pharisees get from once a year to twice a week? That is a big gap there between those two, isn't it? That's just a massive gap in terms of what God's law requires and what they were actually prescribing as the test of faithfulness. Sometimes I think we do this when it comes to the law of God. The law of God might be really simple, very straightforward and very general. And then we take it and we say, okay, well, if you're really faithful to this law, there are 500 regulations that you need to consider in the application of this. You need to do them this way, at this time, in this manner. Otherwise, you're not applying the law of God. That can become the mindset that we have, and it was such a dangerous mindset for the Pharisees to have fallen into. And Jesus did talk about fasting. You remember in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you fast, what are you to do? He says, well, don't do it in front of other people to be seen by them. Don't make yourself all dour looking so that they're impressed by your devotion. No, fast in secret. Look to your Father in heaven. Pray in secret. Fast in secret. But Jesus never prescribed some level of fasting for his disciples. He didn't leave behind for us some sort of regimen that you got to fast this often at this time on these days. And so, brothers and sisters, it's so important that we determine what faithfulness to God looks like, not on the basis of our preferred lists of distinctives and habits and practices, but on the basis of the Word of God itself. We can fall into this as we consider what is a true Christian versus what is not a true Christian. And sometimes we think, well, only true Christians are only those that are truly Reformed with a capital R and with a number of specific distinctives. These are the only true Christians. Are true Christians only those who have a very, very particularly defined political perspective? Are true Christians those who dress only in a particular way? And in the way I understand that to be. Are true Christians only those who listen to a certain genre of music from a certain period of time with certain instruments used? And we can create all different kinds of lists like those things. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't talk about those topics. There's a place for applying the Word of God to music, dress, political matters, all of that's important. But when it becomes for us, in our particular applications, become the supreme thing, we fall into the very same trap that the Pharisees fell into at this point. And Jesus chastised them in particular because they did not distinguish between the weightier matters of the law and the lesser matters. They were not able to rightly distinguish those such that they strained gnats and then swallowed camels. And that's not a good thing to be doing, swallowing camels, right? That's the idea of the picture. Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Jesus says they're all important, but you needed to even there focus upon what was the most important thing to me. What did I most desire? Justice, mercy, and faith. Now, in this situation where Jesus is being chastised by the scribes and Pharisees, let's also not forget what Isaiah 58 told us about. You remember we just read Isaiah 58, and it talked about the fast that God desired. And I think this is so ironic that while the scribes and Pharisees are all bothered by the fact that Jesus and his disciples aren't fasting the way that they would think is appropriate, Jesus is doing the very things that Isaiah 58 said was what God desired from His people. Isaiah 58 verse 6, God speaks, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free?" That's what Jesus is doing. He's with these tax collectors and sinners, and He, as the Savior, is doing more than even just justice here. He's actually setting sinners free. Far more important than fasting twice a week was what Jesus was doing with these people that He was spending time with. He was ministering to them. He was healing them as the great physician. And so that is the first thing I think we learn from the Pharisees' concern about this, is that they had wrapped their view of faithfulness around this particular application, and it got them into some serious trouble. And so we need humility and wisdom to draw the right lines as well, that we would understand the weightier matters of the law as we evaluate these things also. Now we turn to Jesus' response to the question in verse 34. And He said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" This is really an astounding thing that Jesus says here. Jesus often does not respond the way I would respond to a particular situation. You know, maybe if I was there, I would have wanted to have a debate about fasting and how there's only one prescribed fast in the Old Testament and how they've gotten all gummed up with their applications. But Jesus doesn't do that because he has something more important to tell them. He, rather than going into this argument about fasting, he completely takes, I think of like something like taking the chessboard and they have the pieces set up in a particular way and he just tosses it. Like, you have the completely wrong idea here. Because they didn't realize that the bridegroom was with them. It's a claim about who he is. That would completely change the nature of the discussion to say the bridegroom is with you and we're preparing for a wedding here. Why would we be fasting if this is a celebration? They're in the wrong context. It's like showing up to some event, you have completely the wrong clothes on and you just feel completely out of place. And that's the effect that Jesus' words have here, is to say, I'm the bridegroom and these are my friends, these wedding guests, and we're celebrating here. Especially celebrating sinners repenting, as we learned in the earlier verses. But think about this claim of the bridegroom. He calls himself the bridegroom. Now the reason that that's so amazing is because the language of bridegroom was only applied in the Old Testament prophets to the Lord himself. Isaiah 62 verses 4 through 5 is just one of the references. It says, speaking of Israel, "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Another example is Hosea chapter 2. The language of marriage is used a lot in Hosea. The Lord says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So what Jesus, in essence, is saying to the Pharisees, he says, "I am the bridegroom, and therefore I am the Lord standing right before you. I'm here. And we are celebrating the fact that I right now am with these friends of the wedding." And weddings, as we know, are days of celebration. You can fast at a funeral, but you can't fast at a wedding, right? That's not what people do at weddings. They have massive celebrations. Wine, food, cake that none of us can fully eat because it's so thick and rich and there's too much of it. And big feasts, right? And so this would have been an astounding claim for the Pharisees to consider. The bridegroom? You're calling yourself the bridegroom? And for them, that was a matter of offense because, as elsewhere in Scripture it says, he was the cornerstone which the builders rejected. But, as Peter says, to us, his name is precious. And what is it, especially about this term, bridegroom, that should be precious to us who believe in Jesus Christ? This language of bridegroom should be particularly filled with comfort for the people of God, because it describes the intimate relationship that we as God's people have with our Savior Jesus Christ. There's this closeness that's described by that language of bridegroom to a bride. And I was thinking about the different terms that the Scriptures apply to our relationship with Jesus Christ, because, for example, we know that we are called bondservants of Jesus Christ, right? Paul calls himself that. We all call ourselves that. Or we could simply say slaves of Jesus Christ. And that's true. That is very true about our relationship, that we are servants enslaved to Jesus Christ. That is fine to use that language. However, Jesus goes beyond that language. He doesn't leave that behind, but he adds to it. When he tells the disciples in John, remember he says, "I've called you my friends." And he says that you're not just a servant. Yes, it's true, we're the servants of Jesus, but you're also my friends, because he says to his disciples, there's this intimate sharing of information and relationship. That's why I brought you closer than just a servant. You're my friends. So we have that. We have those two terms. But we can even elevate it beyond that, because Jesus elevates it beyond that. He uses the language of his bride. That's more intimate than friends, isn't it? That is the language that the Bible uses to describe the relationship between Jesus and His blood-bought church, is the bride of Jesus Christ. Paul draws this out, of course, in Ephesians 5 as he exhorts the husbands. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word." And all these things are describing things that Jesus has done, and then it gives application to husbands. "That He, Jesus, might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Here is what our Lord has done for us as the bridegroom. He has bought His church, and He is committed to bringing that church to glory. He is committed to making sure that church is without spot, no blemishes whatsoever. He has that purpose, and He's going to see it through. He gave His life to make sure that one day you and I are glorified and with Him forever. As the hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," summarizes it, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her. Just as a man goes and seeks a bride, Jesus came to seek His bride. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died." Brothers and sisters, to say that our Lord Jesus is the bridegroom should fill our hearts with comfort and hope, because we know the commitment that Jesus has to the redemption of His church. And because He is the husband of the church, then we as the bride of Christ become co-heirs with His inheritance. We live in fellowship and union with Him forever. J.C. Ryle explains some of the language here. He says, well, if we're thinking about the language of marriage, what happens when a wife is married to a husband? What sort of privileges come with that? And Ryle says, "Just as the husband gives to his wife his name, makes her partaker of his property, home, and dignity, and undertakes all her debts and liabilities, so does Christ deal with all true Christians. He takes on Himself all their sins, our debts and liabilities. He declares that they are a part of Himself, and that he who hurts them hurts Him. He gives them, even in this world, such good things as pass men's understanding. And He promises that in the next world they shall sit with Him on His throne and go out from His presence nevermore." So this is what we receive as the bride of Christ. And you remember, for example, when Paul was on the road to Damascus and Jesus confronts Paul. And what does Jesus say to Paul? He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Why does He say that? Because the church is His bride. And we know, as we think about marriage, there's this one flesh relationship, right, between a man and a woman. And so if somebody goes after your wife and attacks her, the husband, as a husband, you're gonna launch right into that. You're gonna take care of that situation. You're committed to protecting your wife no matter what it costs you, right? That's the commitment of Jesus Christ to His church. He is absolutely committed to preserving His bride and bringing her to glory. But then Jesus says in verse 35, "The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." And so right now He's saying, I'm present with My people, and so we're not going to fast right now. I mean, I'm here. This is a time of celebration. But what I think Jesus is most likely alluding to here is His death to come. Some have wondered, does it refer to the whole period from His ascension to His return? Some have made application to that. But I really think the language here refers more to His taking away at death. Sometimes He would give hints of this to His disciples or even to the Pharisees. And part of the reason I think that is because of the passive language, that the bridegroom will be taken away from them. It reminds me of the language of Isaiah chapter 53. It's possible that Jesus was alluding to this, describing the suffering servant in verse 8 of Isaiah 53. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of My people He was stricken." So it's possible that he was alluding to that, but it seems that he's giving a sense that something's going to come, something's going to happen in that day in which Jesus was taken from the disciples for a few days, that it would be very appropriate for them to mourn the loss of their Lord at that season. There's other passages that speak to whether Christians are to fast in the present day elsewhere. Certainly Matthew 6 is one of them. But I think that's especially what Jesus had in mind. Now next we go to the parable of the wineskins that Jesus spoke in this situation. Verse 37. I'm not going to focus on the cloth language for sake of simplicity. I'm just going to focus on the wineskins language in particular. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, we're not very familiar with these wineskins. We have the benefit of nice water bottles these days to kind of keep our liquids in, these big, tough metal water bottles. But they would store wine in skins. And in particular, these skins were made of the skin of sheep or goat, especially. And the process that was used for this will sound rather gross to us and not exactly sanitary, but this is what they did. They would take the skin off the sheep or the goat. They would shave off as much of the hair as possible and fur. And then they would take the skin and pull it all the way back around so that basically the cleanest part, the non-hairy part, would be the insides. And that's where the wine would then be deposited. And they would take the skin and they would seal it on both ends so it could hold liquid. It's like a pouch. And the idea that Jesus gives us here is that what happens when you have new wine that's still in the process of fermenting is that it expands. And so if you have a new wineskin that has not yet been stretched out, then you can put the wine in there. It's going to ferment and expand, and the skin, because it's new and it's flexible, will be able to accommodate the changes that are taking place with the wine. But if you had an old wineskin that's already stretched out, been used for quite some time, I'm not sure how long they kept these things around, but if it's all stretched out and not in the best shape, and you put new wine in there that's going to ferment and expand, then inevitably the problem you will have is that it's going to burst, and you're going to lose all that wine, which would be quite precious and valuable, not something that you just want to see lost. So that's the picture that Jesus gives here, which would have especially spoken very clearly to his disciples and to the Pharisees. So that's the illustration, but then what does the illustration mean? What is its application in this particular situation? Well, we know that Jesus is talking about fasting. That's the topic, right? Fasting of the Pharisees. And so I think the context is, as always, what's going to help guide us in thinking through what is the new wine, what are the new wine skins that we should desire and that Jesus is bringing. So here's the situation again. Let's get this clear in our mind. Jesus is feasting with Levi and the tax collectors and the other sinners. They're rejoicing, and the Pharisees are angry about this. They think they should be fasting. They don't think it's appropriate. And here's what they've missed. They've missed what's really important in this situation. What Jesus came to do, he said, is to call sinners to repentance. And sinners are repenting. Sinners are being saved. The bridegroom is here to rescue his bride. There's a wedding feast even starting to go on right then and there. And they've missed it. They've missed the newness of the situation. And in explaining this, I think one commentary from William Hendrickson does a particularly good job of getting the sense of what Jesus is concerned about here. Here's what he says. Old wineskins are no match for new, still fermenting wine. Such wine would burst the skins, resulting in the loss of both skins and wine. Similarly, the new wine of rescue and riches for all who are willing to accept these blessings, even for publicans and sinners, must be poured into new, that is, fresh, strong wineskins of gratitude, freedom, and spontaneous service to the glory of God. Judaistic, legalistic, joyless fasting is out of line with the salvation Jesus is bringing. And I think what he's saying is that the externals that the Pharisees were so committed to, they couldn't hold the new wine. Jesus was bringing this new wine, this glorious new wine of His saving work to the world. And their little ways of doing things, their committed practices were not sufficient. That wasn't going to work as the external manifestation of Jesus' saving work. No, there needed to be something better than that. So if the old wine was the joyless legalistic religion of the Pharisees and their old wineskins were all their external rituals by which they expressed things and they measured faithfulness, that's, I think, what he's referring to. But then if the new wine is the glorious new covenant that Jesus brings at His coming and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make dead sinners alive again, then the externals, they're going to have to be better wineskins than just, you got to fast twice a week, you got to check this box, you got to check that box. No, it's going to be something far greater than that. It's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be the work of Jesus Christ that transforms people and makes them new creations. And so, yes, there will be an external. There's going to be this spontaneous joy, love, hope, and it'll come to fruition in prayer. It may come to fruition in fasting at times even, but not the way in which the Pharisees viewed things. Their religion, their pattern of religion was not sufficient to hold the new wine. And so I think Jesus is pressing upon them. He's saying, there's something far greater going on, or there's something far better that I've come to bring. And the old wineskins are not sufficient. We got to have some fresh wineskins here to hold what's coming. And this should serve as a warning that we never turn the Christian faith into the form of religion that the Pharisees constructed. That religion, which was almost wholly devoted to the practice of externals, it so neglected a focus upon the heart, it produced self-righteousness. Did not help anybody, it seemed. It was so empty, it was so focused upon the exterior that it missed the core. And Jesus did not come just to add to the list of rituals. That's what the Quran did. The Quran did that. That's what Islam did. We just bring some old wineskins and old wine. We keep piling on old wineskins. There's cults that keep bringing in more old wine and old wineskins. Jesus has new wine and new wineskins for us. It's far better. Interestingly, though, he says at the very end of the passage, this little consideration, he says, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. So it's a strange statement at the end, but I think he's again pressing upon the Pharisees to say, you're pretty committed to your old ways, aren't you? You're not real interested in the new things that I've come to bring. I can understand you're really committed to your particular vintage of wine. It's very old, it's very well tested, you've been doing it for hundreds of years, but I got something better here. And that's what he's bringing to us. And there may be a number of applications to Jesus' illustration. I'm still trying to think through what are all the different ways the new wine and the new wineskin should play into how we think about the Christian life, how we think about ministry, how we think about habits. I'm thinking through that, so maybe you all have some thoughts to share with me afterwards on that. But as we close this evening, may we remember in light of what we see about the Pharisees that we use the Word of God to measure what it means to serve God, what faithfulness means. And secondly, let us praise our Lord Jesus for His amazing love to us as the bridegroom, the commitment He has to save His people. And thirdly, may we look for and embrace that new wine and the new wineskins that He has come to bring, because they're far better than what the Pharisees had to offer. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, we are thankful that You have given us this time to receive Your Word. And we're thankful for the things that You teach us in Your Word. We praise You, our Lord Jesus, as the Bridegroom, as the One who has given Your life for Your people, purchased blood-bought people from every nation on the earth, including us, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We ask that You would impress these lessons on our hearts, that our faith would not be the externalistic, human tradition-oriented faith of the Pharisees. Instead, I pray that we would be those people who have received the new wine of the new covenant, the new wine of Jesus' saving work in our hearts, the new wine of the Holy Spirit at work, and that all the external manifestations of our faith would not be fakery, it would not be hypocrisy, it would not be pasted on, but it would come from the outflow of our hearts. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.